We're gonna start in a rather unusual place this morning. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. And we're gonna read a short passage. If you look at the text that's listed in the bulletin on your sermon notes, you're probably thinking Greg is really right. We're probably going to be here till 1 o'clock, so let's get settled in. And no, hopefully we won't take that long. But before I get started, I'd like to comment on God and how He. It's amazing how He does things that are so appropriate. That song that Paula just sang, I'm not sure why she picked that song. I'm not sure why she asked me if she could sing it today, because I don't think it was scheduled, was it? It does say special music, but I don't think it was really scheduled. But it speaks to where I was this week. In a dry and thirsty land. So I thank God for His gracious goodness and ministering to us, even in the little things. So let's just pray, and then we'll read from His Word. Father, we are thankful. We are so grateful. And we come here this morning giving thanks for all that You do for us. The big things, like creation and salvation, but all the little things too. The grace, the sufficient grace that bring us through the wildernesses of life. Thank You. And this morning, as we dive into Your Word and look at some events in history, we ask, Father, that You would teach us, that You would encourage us, that You would show us Yourself, and that we would leave here this morning having met with You and in some way changed. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Leviticus chapter 26, I'm going to pick it up in verse 23. And basically what we have here is a series of you might call them curses, or the result of Israel's unwillingness to be obedient to the covenant that they have made with God. And so if we pick it up in verse 23, and it says, "And if by these things you are not turned to Me, but act with hostility against Me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sin. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into the enemy's hands. And when I break off your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey Me, but act with hostility against Me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sin. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, and you will eat. And then I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. Heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for My soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your city, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. Yes, or you, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste." These were a curse that was leveled against Israel and was eventually completely fulfilled when Israel was taken captive and dispersed among the nations. But there's some things in there that are that we're going to see in the passage that we're going to look at. And so if you want to jump over to 2 Kings chapter 6, there's some portions of that that curse that are partially fulfilled even in this text that we're going to look at today. Second Kings chapter 6, and we're gonna pick up the history in verse 24. But just to kind of backtrack a little bit, remember we're talking about the man Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah, but Elisha was the successor to Elijah, and they had, in some respects, they had similar ministries. But in many respects, they had different ministries. And we've talked about the fact that Elijah's ministry was more of a ministry of judgment and a public ministry, whereas Elisha had a more of a private and healing ministry. However, today we're going to look and we're going to see that even Elisha, there was some judgment with regard to his ministry as well. I want to, as we work through this passage, just kind of break it into three sections. We're going to, as we read through this, there's kind of the prelude or putting it, we're going to get a context for what we're actually looking at, and then there's going to be a promise made, and then there's going to be a rather unusual discovery of the promise being fulfilled, and then how the promises is ultimately and completely fulfilled. So, if you would, look with me in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'll read a short section, and we'll talk about it, and then we're going to try to work through this. We got about a half hour. We'll see how we get. As I looked at this passage, I got to thinking maybe this is a little much, but I think we can do it. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. If you remember, in the previous verse, it had mentioned that the marauding bands of Aramean did not come against the land of Israel. And that was the result of a miraculous capture that was orchestrated by God through Elisha. And so they quit these marauding bands. But apparently the king of Aram has decided that he's going to have all-out war against Samaria, and so he besieges the city. If you know anything about a siege in those days, it was a situation where the armies would encamp around a city and basically cut it off from the rest of the world. And so whatever resources that the city had, those were the resources that they had to survive on until the siege was over. They either surrendered or they died from malnutrition or lack of water or whatever within the city, and so it eventually fell anyway. And so that's the idea behind the siege. And so verse 25, it says, there was a great famine in Samaria brought on by the siege of the Aramean army. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Basically, the famine was so bad that silver became worthless. If you know anything about Old Testament law, donkeys were considered unclean and not to be eaten. And yet, the most inedible part of the donkey, people were willing to pay 80 shekels for, and for dove's dung, and it is believed that they were actually purchasing that to eat, and so people were paying large sums of money for things that would, in normal situations, be considered worthless. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, presumably viewing the besieging armies, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He, the king, said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And here we see that the king is, he's absolutely helpless with regard to meeting the needs of this woman. He doesn't have any more resources than anybody else in the city. The threshing floors are empty. The wine presses are empty. He can give her neither food nor drink. And he makes the statement, "If it doesn't come from the Lord, then I can't help you." And this is probably a statement that, you know, we need to log in the back of our minds and remember, because when we get down here a little bit further, the attitude that he's conveying here may help us to understand a little bit further down part of the passage. But the king asked or said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And this is pretty gruesome. This is appalling. So be prepared. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she said, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Even this king, who obviously was in this city and it was being besieged because of this God having sent this foreign nation against them because of their unwillingness to be obedient, even this wicked king was appalled by what he just heard. And if you remember back in the Leviticus passage, what did it tell us was part of the curse? That you would eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. How desperate must this situation have been? And I don't want to presume upon this woman and assume that she was of any different character than anybody else, but I cannot fathom ever doing something like that. But then I'm not sure I've ever been in a situation that's that desperate. I've been in situations I think are desperate. I think I see no way out of. But to take that kind of action, in my mind, is beyond comprehension. And even for this king, he cannot believe that it has gotten to that point in the city, that people are willing to eat their own children. And then there's a statement at the end of verse 30, "And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body." And that's a very important and significant statement, because the king doesn't wear sackcloth. Sackcloth was used as a sign of mourning, as a sign of remorse, as a sign of repentance. And he had his royal robe over the top of it so people couldn't see. And so there's obviously something going on in the life of the king, in the mind of the king. Why is he wearing sackcloth? Why is he in mourning? Why is he appearing to be repentant? But then the next statement makes you wonder about exactly where the king is. And he said, the king said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha and the son of Shaphat remains on him today. So what we see here is the king, having heard this horror story about these women, or this one woman eating her own son, becomes so enraged over the situation. But where is his anger focused? Is his anger focused in the right place? Is his anger at his own sin? Is his anger at the sin of the people? Or has he taken the posture of, let's kill the messenger and disregard the message? He has become angry with the prophet, who has no doubt presented to them more than once that the reason that this situation is occurring is because of the people's sin and because of their unwillingness to be obedient to the covenant and to set aside their idols and to return to the worship of God. And so he's angry with Elisha. And he's calling basically for his execution. And as we've worked through the life of Elisha, the ministry of Elisha, you know, we have seen a number of things. We have seen Elisha seemingly cause an axe head to float. We've seen Elisha take poison out of porridge. We've seen him clarify water so that it's drinkable. But we've also seen where God has done miraculous things simply at the word of Elisha. And as we work through this particular event, we're going to see that really Elisha doesn't really do anything. He's given information, and he gives information, and he prophesies, he tells what's going to happen in the future. But in reality, you can't really say that Elisha was the instrument of any miracle in this particular event, but yet he was instrumental in how it all plays out. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence to... and so here's what... The king's mad, and so he sent an executioner to Elisha's house, and he's going to have Elisha taken out because he's so mad at him. And we find Elisha, he's sitting in his house, and lo and behold, the elders of the city are sitting with him. Well, who are the elders? The elders would be the people that are the respected rulers in the city, those people that the people, the general people would look up to. Why were they with Elisha rather than with the king? Why were they counseling, presumably, with Elisha? Probably trying to find out what kind of solution. How do we overcome this siege? And it's the assumption of most people that at some point when the Aramean army came and besieged the city, that Elisha exhorted the king not to simply surrender. And probably, it was probably in the king's best interest, because most of the time when you were overtaken by a foreign kingdom, you were summarily executed. And so the king was probably willing to say, okay, we'll hold out. We'll wait. We'll wait this siege out, and we'll see what God can do. And so the elders are probably with Elisha talking this over and trying to figure out what's going on. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, and he would be Elisha, said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head?" Son of a murderer, he's referring to the king, who's the son of Ahab. And if you remember, Ahab had several prophets killed. He wanted a particular vineyard that happened to be next to the palace, and the guy didn't want to sell it to him. His name was Naboth. And so Jezebel had him executed. And this king is the son of Ahab, and so he refers to him as the son of a murderer. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And here again, we have some subtleties here that maybe at first a little bit difficult to understand. But the king sends an executioner, and Elisha exhorts the elders to keep the executioner from coming in and taking off his head, because apparently the king has had a change of heart, at least in maybe this wasn't such a good idea to have the prophet executed. And so the king is apparently running behind his executioner, trying to catch up with him, trying to undo what he is, the events that he's set in motion. And so that's why it says, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Okay, and so while he was still talking with them, the elders, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, and the understanding here is that the king said this as he got to the door, and he's like, okay, wait, don't, let's forget this idea of executing the prophet. That probably wasn't a good idea. And so now the king says, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Okay. And here we have, this is kind of the context in which we're going to see the rest of the event. But what we have here is this king who is expressing his lack of confidence in God's provision. And the question might be asked, well, why would you think that God would provide for you? Why would you think that God would provide deliverance from this siege when you refuse to accept responsibility for sin and for leading these people into sin? Well, remember, he was wearing sackcloth, right? Why was he wearing sackcloth? Well, it's believed that he probably thought that if I go through the motions, if I act like I'm repentant, if I do all the right things, then that obligates God to do something for me. Okay? We have to understand that it's not, God doesn't look on the outside. God could care less about the sackcloth. God could care less about the appearance. God is interested in our hearts. And the king's heart is revealed in his statement, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? It's the Lord that's brought this evil on us. He still is not willing to accept responsibility for his own sin, but rather he wants to project the problem on God. Now, if we go back to the Leviticus passage, and God makes a promise there, doesn't he? He says, if you are disobedient to the covenant, these are the things that are going to happen to you. And what do we see? We see at least a few things that are fulfilled. People eating their own children. A city so desolate that there's not sufficient food. Pestilence. And if we get further on, we find out that there are people and animals that are dying all over in the city. And so we see that, you know, and maybe this is difficult at times for us to realize this, but God is faithful. He promised that if they would do these things, these evil things, that this would be the result. And so we see these promises are actually being fulfilled in these people's lives. So what does Elisha do? Picking up in chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now my understanding is that these aren't, these aren't great prices. It's kind of like our gas prices right now. You know, I remember when I first started driving, gas was 50 cents a gallon. I remember when I was a child living in Austin, Texas, I can see in my mind's eye the sign at the gas station that says 17 cents for a gallon of gas. And so, when was that? Two summers ago when gas was $4 and rising, and we were like, when does it stop? Well, $2.39 isn't great, but it's a whole lot better than $4, right? So my understanding is that these prices aren't what you would call dirt cheap prices, but they are way, way better than trying to buy a donkey's head for 80 shekels of gold, of silver. The royal officer whose hand the king was leaning on answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he, Elisha, said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Okay, so we have some promises that are being made here. What are they? Elisha says, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and a measure of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria." In other words, relief will be here in 24 hours. The situation is going to change drastically. But there's one guy here that speaks up. He's part of the royal entourage. He's probably the man closest to the king, and he kind of makes a sarcastic remark. He says, "If the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" He's doubting the promise of God for provision. And so another promise is made to this particular individual, and that promise is, "You will see it, but you won't eat it." Now we jump into the next section of this story, and it's the discovery of the means of the fulfillment of the promise. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here until we die?'" Another thing you need to understand about lepers is that the covenant law prohibited them from living in amongst the people, and so oftentimes they would be given a hut outside the city gate so that they wouldn't infect the people inside the gate. And so that was basically where they survived, is in these little huts outside the city gates. But because they're next to the city, and because the city is being besieged, their resources are just as meager, if not worse, than the resources of the people within the city. And so they ask the question, "Why do we sit here until we die? What is the point of sitting here waiting to die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there." In other words, even if we break the covenant law and go into the city, it's not going to do us any good because there's no food in there. And if we sit here, there's no food here, we're going to die. "Now therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, we will but die." So we've got three options. We can sit here and die, we can go into the city and die, or we can go into the camp of the enemy and maybe die. Which looks like the best option? Okay. "They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there." How odd. "For the Lord had caused the armies of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they had said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and they fled for their life." Have you ever marveled at the human imagination? You know, I always imagine things are going to be a lot worse than they really turn out to be. And I always have to stop and go, okay, that's your imagination taking hold of you here. You need to stop in imagining things and just look at the things that are really happening. Well, fortunately, the Arameans didn't do that. God either caused a sound or caused them to think they heard a sound. But nevertheless, in their minds, all they could think of was there is an army coming to rescue these Israelites. And it's an army of great force and an army of significant size that we don't have a chance. And it was so frightening to those men that they didn't even take the time to saddle their horses and donkeys to ride them away. They simply took flight and ran. And they left everything that they had behind. That's how frightened they were. And of what? Of a sound that God had provided. You know, it's kind of mind-boggling when we think about how God accomplishes the things that He accomplishes. Why do we think the things we think? What is it that suddenly pricks our heart and we know that we've sinned? What causes us to remember that we have asked God for something and that this indeed is the answer to the prayer? The human mind is a marvelous thing, and yet in the hands of a wicked being like Satan, the horrible things that the mind can do to a human being, to the point that it's frightening these men. These are not just common men. These are battle-hardened men. These are guys that wear armor. These are manly men. And yet they have become scared to death of a noise. So, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. They're having a party. It doesn't tell us how big this camp is. It doesn't tell us how many tents there were. But presumably, if they're laying siege to this city, there's probably a fairly significant army, and there's a lot of tents, and there's a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of food. And these four leprous men are just having a high old time. This is, wow, what a discovery. I don't know. I've asked people this in the past, and they've looked at me kind of funny. Occasionally, I'll have these dreams where I'll find a coin laying on the sidewalk, and I pick it up, and there's another coin underneath it, and I look around, and is there anybody watch? And the more coins I pick up, the more coins there are there, and I'm trying to stuff them and hide them and making sure nobody's seeing what I'm doing. I guess that's the greedy side of me. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." They have a change of heart, and they realize that they shouldn't be the only ones enjoying the party, and that this is obviously something from God. This is a day of good news. How can we keep this to ourselves? So they came and called to the gatekeeper of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were." The gatekeeper called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night, and so the leprous men went out at twilight, which would be around sunset. There was probably still a little bit of light, but by the time they're done partying and get back to the city, it's now night, and so the king is awakened, presumably. He arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done." He's got it figured out. "They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.'" The king can't conceive that maybe God is actually providing. Now, you know, maybe because he's the king, and being the king, he's in charge of the army, he's got to have some military sense. And so to completely disregard his suspicion here would probably not be fair to him. He's trying to look at it from all angles. But it's as though he leaves it right there. He says, "No, this is a trap. We're not going out there. You know, we're not. I'm not stupid. I know what they're doing." So one of his servants makes a plea. He says, "Please let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." They make it sound like, you know, we don't have very many horses left. And the idea here is that it's not the horse that's important, but it's the horse and its rider, and they're viewed as one. And so basically what the servant is saying is, you know, what do we have to lose? He's kind of taken the attitude of the lepers here in that, okay, if we stay in the city, we're going to die just like all these others have died. So what would be the problem with sending them out there into the camp to see what's happening? And if they die at the hands of the enemy, then at least we'll know, and they won't be any worse off than we're going to be, because we're going to die if we just sit here and do nothing. So the king relented, and he says, "Okay, take therefore 2 chariots with horses." And the king sent them after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." So now we come to the fulfillment of the promise. They went after them to the Jordan, which is the river, which is a significant distance from the city. And behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messenger returned and told the king. So the story is verified. Yes, the camp is empty, and we followed the road to the Jordan River, and it is scattered with stuff that has been discarded by the fleeing army in their fear of being conquered. We can't run with this armor on. Throw it off. People that may have grabbed some things in haste and realize that I can run faster without this stuff, and they drop it to run even faster. And so you go, well, okay, that's kind of cool. But what's really happening here? You know, there's details in this story that if you don't stop and think about them, you'll just think they're, oh, so what? But what if they hadn't dropped all this stuff along the roadside? What would the messengers have come back and told the king? We don't know where they went. They may be hiding out there in the field. So God has taken care of the details. He wants them to know exactly what's happened, that something has caused them to flee in fright. So when the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, A measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So we see Elisha was right. Come morning, the people are streaming out of the city, going to the tents, finding the food, finding all kinds of things, and realizing that the siege is over, the famine is over, but we have one promise yet to be fulfilled. Now the king appointed the royal officer. This would be the same royal officer back in verse 2. He appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God spoke to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. What do we take away from this event? How do we understand this? What does this have any value for us today? Chances are none of us have ever been in a situation that is as desperate as these people within this city. But we've been in situations where we feel like there's just no way out. And at least I have. And the temptation is to ask the question, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? What's the point of this? Why do we wait on God? He's not going to provide. He's not going to answer. And yet, are we being faithful? Or are we doing like the king and just going through the motions? You know, I had my devotions this week. I've been to church this week. But what's our heart? Is our heart really inclined toward God? Are we doing our devotions because we want to meet with God or because we want a good luck charm? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You know, sometimes the fulfillment of God's promises are not pleasant either, are they? How would you like to be the royal officer? Now granted, I think he took the wrong attitude. And what did that attitude get? He got a promise from God. You're going to see it, but you're not going to eat it. And you're like, okay, how's God going to do this? How's God going to keep this one guy from eating of the spoils? And, you know, I can about imagine, some poor soul standing back there at the door and suddenly fire breaks out in here and he doesn't realize what's happening and everybody's running for the door. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? Not all the time. It happens frequently in situations like that. And so here's a guy. He's supposed to be, I'm here to keep order and to make sure things go well. Here, I mean, we're gonna do this in an orderly fashion. No, we're not. We are starving. We've been starving for days. We're out of here. We're going out there, and you're not stopping us, and you're not organizing us. You're just in the way. And sorry, you get trampled to death. And so, you know, God is faithful to His promises. And every time you see a hearse, that's what you ought to remember: is that God is faithful to His promises.
the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the question is, what happens after death? Are you ready for that? Fear not him who kills the body, but fear him who kills both the soul and the body. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice, so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for our sin if we'll put our faith in him. And that's a promise from God that we will have eternal life. And so the question is do you believe in the faithfulness of God? You can say, yeah, I do. But have you placed your faith in Christ? Do you really believe that Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin? Do you believe that God is faithful in bringing you to eternal life? And what about the other things in life? Is God faithful? Will God do what he promised? Will he see us through the wilderness? Even though the purpose of the wilderness is pain? Unfortunately, this story doesn't have a real happy ending. It's not happy all around at all. When you think about it, you know, if those women could have just held off one more day and boiling their son, he would still be alive to enjoy the spoils. But God, in their mind, wasn't faithful. There was no way out. The poor royal officer who just couldn't see past the physical world and realizing that God is sovereign and God will do what he wills. And if God's prophet says it's going to happen, then we need to take God at his word. But ultimately, the city is saved. And hopefully, we're not really told, the people of the city learned a lesson. Hopefully, they turned back to God. But we're not really told that. So, what are you going to take away from here this morning? It's kind of a morbid story. It's not a fun one to read. But it's a reminder. A reminder of God's faithfulness. A reminder that he is faithful to his word. Whether the promise is a promise of punishment for disobedience or a promise of deliverance. God is faithful. No matter how desperate your situation is, I beg you, don't ever say, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? He called you to where you are. He'll give you the grace to get through it. Believe him. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the hard times. We thank you for the wildernesses, because we know that when you bring us to the other side, that we not only will be stronger, but our faith will be more resolved, because we will have seen your faithfulness. And so, Father, as we have looked at this passage this morning, this sobering, morbid story, I pray, Father, that we will take away from it the joy of knowing your faithfulness in deliverance. That we won't go through life just doing things because they seem to be the right thing, just so that we can be on your side, but rather we will desire a heart that is inclined towards you, that we will be passionate towards you, that we will live our lives great expectation as we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of redemption and eternal life. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.